It's really good to see everyone again. I'm struck by several things as I come up here. 32 years. Matt's going to talk about himself when he gets up here. That's what Tom said. Thanks, brother. It's true. And that final song that we sang, the hymn, Chris Tomlin's hymn, about the holiness of God and exalting Him. Every time I remember that I'm from an earlier generation of hymns and praise choruses, and when I'm tempted to judge the present generation of praise choruses and things, I remember that that song is among them. So praise God that His Spirit is still moving. So first of all, I want to just let you all know about our situation very briefly, and I'm sure the clock's running. It's always running in the West. It doesn't run in Moldova or Russia. But so we're at a, some of you have heard in Sunday school and things like that, but we're at a place right now where my dad's almost 94, he'll be 94 in a couple of weeks, and my mom's almost 90. They live in Buford, Georgia, which is an hour south of Toccoa, Georgia, which is in North Georgia, whatever. They're an hour and a half north of Atlanta. So 4 years ago when we went back to the field, the war had started, so the Moldova situation had opened up for us, and that was wonderful. And it's been a wonderful 3 years. But even 4 years ago, there was the question in our hearts about mom and dad. And Terry's mom had died when we were on the field, and her dad had passed away in early 2021 related to COVID. And but the situation opened up, and we were very thankful for being able to go back overseas and teach students and at this new school in Moldova. But in December of this year, we've been praying, and it just all just eventually hit us that we couldn't imagine any scenario where it would be pleasing to the Lord for us this coming June to fly to wherever, Timbuktu, and leave my parents in their situation. They watched us take their grandkids out of their reach, so to speak, 22 years ago, and we felt and still feel just the strong honor and privilege to be able to do what they need until eternity for them. So we know what all that means or anything like that, but that's just kind of a quick update. So as you pray for us, think about us in those sorts of situations, that's kind of where we are. It's not limbo, because the Lord knows where we are, but we're not totally sure. So with that, I'll start talking more about myself, so to bring true Tom's prophecy. At any rate, so it was May of 2004, and we were here. We had been here for 10 years, almost 10 years, and we'd been serving here, and we were under contract at that point to go with Christian Mission Alliance over to Russia. It was a four-year contract, four-year, one and done. We're going to go. It's like the Army or college contractual, and that's it. And then a call came in. This was the spring, so it was early May, as I said. A call came from the Alliance saying, you know, you're going over as four-year missionary associates, great, but you have this family of four. And you know, we're in the process right now. They just, at that point, the Alliance was in the process of changing over their situation, their education of children on the field. Before that, the Alliance had pretty much required, if you went overseas as an international worker, that when your children hit 6 years old, you had to drop them off at the nearest mission school, unless there was a school in your town or city, like an international school, where you could send them. So a lot of our Russian IWs, international workers, had done that from 1993 until 2004. And so it became apparent as the national office as well as the field leadership was talking about this, that, you know, the Fishers bringing over a family and being able to basically whatever, homeschool or just with these kids, all these kids, and we had a 10-year-old, a 7-year-old, a 5-year-old, and a 1-year-old, that could cause real division, real dissension on the field. It's a very good point, very, very rational and normal, and I'm so glad they were thinking that way. I just, you know, they thought about it kind of late in the game, so to speak. But So they said, so at that point, you know, so you can either not go, or you can go for, as I've said before, you know, the rest of your days, you know, the rest of your life, a career position. And they said, you know, we need to know pretty soon, like in a few weeks, because summer's coming up and general counsel's coming up and all that sort of thing. And I've told you the story before of how the Lord got us over the hump, or got me over the hump, so to speak. Terry has her story of how the Lord was working with her and my wonderful, honorable, lovely wife. As I always consider that her decision there and trust in the Lord was much greater than mine for what she was facing, thinking of a young mother moving to Russia with really nothing to look forward to. I had something to do. I was going to be a teacher. She was going to be doing the same thing she'd be doing here alone, basically, in Russia, learning a language and having four little kids. One of them couldn't even run around yet, so can't even say that. And so I think I'd shared with you that I had this, for me, I had this, it wasn't a vision or anything, but I had this thought that kept coming back to me that the Lord was, that someday I was going to be with the Lord in glory, and that, and I'm not saying this is great theology, I'm just telling you this is the kind of image that kept coming to my mind, that the Lord would, after I died, or Jesus came back, that he'd say, Matt, I want to take a walk with you, like in heaven or in the new heavens, new earth, whatever. Talk to me about it after service. And as we walked, he would remind me of my life and all the blessings he had given me. And you're part of that as well, by the way. How I'd been raised at least my mom was a believer. I'd been born in America. You know, there's lots of great things, lots of terrible things about America, but the greatest thing about America is that the gospel is all over the place in America. And I got to hear the gospel a lot growing up. And so I got that, and the Lord brought me to himself when I was a child, and then I got to go to NC State, and I heard the gospel in a fuller way there. My uncle is a pastor of the Alliance Church in Raleigh, and I saw in his and his wife's life, Chip and Margie DeWitt's life, what the gospel looks like in flesh, and the Lord really got a hold of me again. And then a couple of years later, through InterVarsity, I met Terry, and the Lord was reminding me of all this in these thoughts as I'm cycling through in my head, thinking, yes, Lord, yes, that was awesome. Thank you so much, Lord. He said, I gave you seminary training, and I sent you that, seriously, that wonderful church, Cary Alliance Church from 1994 to 2004. I taught you so much there. And then when you were 38, yes, do the math, when you were 38, I gave you the opportunity to go to Russia for the last few decades of your life. I was like, yeah. Like, the whole time I was eating popcorn, just thanking the Lord because it was so awesome what he'd done in my life, looking back. And then we get to that moment, and then he'd ask if we didn't go, so why didn't you go? Of course, he knows he's the Lord, but in that setting. And so in 2004, in May of 2004, as that image keeps cycling through my mind, I keep asking myself, in eternity, what am I going to tell the Lord as a reason why I stayed as an associate pastor at Cary Alliance Church or did something else in the United States or whatever? Why didn't I go to Russia? And of course, the only things you can, they're really good things, like, you know, there's better health care in the United States than in Russia. And it's dangerous in Russia for my children, which it is in some respects. And my friends and family were back home, Lord. You wouldn't want me to leave them, would you? And I don't know the language. And everything else you can think of for why you and I typically would make decisions as to why you'd move to the next town or into a new house or into a different state or wherever you might move. But boy, when you think about those reasons in light of eternity, they're total nothing burgers, right? Like, seriously? Seriously, I'm going to tell the Lord, yeah, thanks for the open door there, but there were such profound reasons that I couldn't go through there, so that was clearly your will not to go. It was none of that. It's like, I'm opening this door. If you stay in care, you're not sinning. It's not sinning being an associate pastor of some church. But there's this door here. I'm not even telling you what's on the other side. The only thing that's on the other side that you know for sure is that I'm on the other side. Do you believe me enough to walk with me through what might be a crazy door in your life? I'm not guaranteeing you anything on that other side other than that I'll be there with you to the end. What about it, Matt? That's how it felt. But I thought more over the years about that whole scenario, and it wasn't just that moment, right? I mean, we had been interviewing with the Alliance for a couple of years. Tom had started sending them emails about us, you know, when Tom was still on the field, saying that, the Fishers, it would be a good idea maybe to have the Fishers over here. And so we'd been thinking about this. And so as I was preparing this message, I was thinking to myself, you know, what was it that really brought us from the point of 1994, where we first came here as newly minted seminary graduate with a wife and a baby daughter, Rachel, to the place where we were 10 years later to be able to make this decision. And so I want us to consider that. So you can see already this message is quasi-autobiographical, but you'll see later on it's going to be quasi-Carey Alliance biographical as well, as I talk about some of that. So let's now talk about what it means to even have faith in the first place, because in order to have increasing faith, you have to have faith in the first place. So, does the Bible talk about a faith that grows or increases? Let's actually start off with that first. Does the Bible talk about an increasing faith? It talks about increasing love. It talks about increasing knowledge. It talks about growing in the grace of God. But it doesn't actually say that our faith is supposed to increase. It might sound like a no-brainer, but let's just consider a couple places. The first is Luke chapter 17. So in Luke chapter 17, Jesus has just told the disciples that they, if they have somebody in their life, I know none of you would have this, but someone in their life who sins against them one day, that they need to forgive that person. And then if that person sins against them again that same day, they need to forgive them. And if that person sins against them again that day, they need to forgive them. And if that person sins against them again that day, they need to forgive them. And if person sins against them again that day, they need to forgive them. And if the person sins against them again that day, they need to forgive them. And if he sins again that day, they need to forgive them. You get the idea, right? I think Jesus stopped at 7 because he didn't want to say the word infinity. And the disciples' perfectly reasonable response to that is, Lord, increase our faith. They recognize that what he was calling them to do was not, they were not at a place that they were able to carry that out. Their faith just wasn't there to even comprehend really what he's talking about. It's such a wonderful prayer. Lord, increase our faith. And then later, the Apostle Paul, he opens his second letter to the Thessalonians by encouraging his believers, and he writes, opening verses, "We ought always to thank God for you, brothers and sisters, and rightly so, because your faith is growing more and more. Therefore, among God's churches, we boast about your perseverance and faith in all your persecutions and trials." Paul is bragging. It's so thrilled with this church and their progress, their faith. This isn't churches' faith don't grow. The individual people in churches' faith grows. And he's saying, this is such a beautiful thing. I am bragging about you to all the other churches. And your faith is not just growing, it's growing in intense trials in your lives. So then, how does faith actually begin? Got to start there before it grows. Well, if our faith and trust is to grow in God, as I said, we need to check out where it starts in the first place. So there, in a sense, lots of answers for this. There's God's sovereignty and things like that. But the Apostle Paul answers this question pretty clearly. Like if we could ask him that question, he'd say, well, I already wrote the answer down. Why don't you open up your book of Romans? So he says in Romans 10, verses 14 and 17, in this well-known passage, actually a missions kind of passage, he says, how will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? So faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. So there's never any faith. It cannot exist if there isn't this prior thing there called knowledge. The writer of Hebrews implies the very same thing in Hebrews chapter 11. He says, without faith, another well-known passage, without faith it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he is a rewarder of those who earnestly seek him. Well, there's an implication there. Yes, God is so pleased by faith, but faith can't exist if you don't even know there's a God who exists. You got to find that out, that basic knowledge out first, and you have to be convinced that that God, the living God, is the kind of God who rewards those who diligently seek him. It's a knowledge base that you have to have first to rest your faith in. And finally, of course, David just sums it up so beautifully in Psalm 9, where he says, those who know you trust in your name. So you may be thinking, well, this is kind of boilerplate, Matt. That's something Ray Cadmus back in the day would have said. He said boilerplate all the time, for those who remember Ray Cadmus. We kind of know this, right? Isn't this kind of obvious? Well, just stick with me, because it's pretty important. And by the way, the Apostle Paul went out of his way to say it pretty bluntly, so you can take it up with him if you want. So I'm standing on this platform here, and you know, I'm really blissful in terms of fears of falling through and breaking my ankle. I just, you know, it's pretty secure. And I already knew that ahead of time. How did I have confidence in this platform? Well, I've seen platforms like this before. I saw other people up here before, and it wasn't creaking or cracking. And I was on this platform last June, and it probably hasn't degraded since then. So when I stand up on this platform, and we'll talk more about this a little bit later as well, by standing on it, I'm actually exalting the platform. I'm glorifying the platform. Because platforms aren't made for people to stare at and take pictures of. And if a platform could talk, it would say, you know, that's really nice of you to take pictures of me. What would really thrill me and would echo to all the other platforms that are out there is for you to stand on me and see how solid I am. So, as I said, Scripture and common sense tell us that in order to begin to have trust in something, we first have to know about it and think about it, examine it, and know something about it. So then, as I said, how does faith begin to grow? And here, the Scriptures begin to fan out some. Basic faith comes by knowledge. Knowledge of the Word of God, knowledge of who Christ is, knowledge of who God is. But when we talk about growing in faith, the Scriptures actually give us several different avenues. In the Scripture and in Christian experience, we find what are called various means of grace or means of growth. That is, these are avenues or channels through which God most commonly communicates his grace and his presence to us. Now, I say most commonly because, of course, the Lord can use anything, and probably all of us can testify to times in our lives where the most almost laughable, if not bizarre, things we can look back at and say, you know, the Lord used whatever in my life, and it really awakened me to sin or to his grace or to his mercy or whatever it might be. But those are not probably the usual means. And so when we think of the usual means that we find in Scripture, we think of things like prayer. We think of things like obedience. We think of things perhaps like worship. And we don't want to forget one of the most important, and that is suffering. Wow, suffering is so key. We're not going to grow in the Christian life the way we should if we don't suffer. God's baked it in. Romans chapter 5, James chapter 1, different places talk about this. And the Lord, in his mercy, has placed, like in our lives, like little fountains, little water fountains of grace dispensaries. He says, this is where you go. This is where you go. I might bless you over here, but normally not. I want you to go here regularly, and I want you to go there. I want you to pray regularly, and I will grow your soul and your faith and your love here. And over here, I want you to obey. I want you to trustingly obey. Just keep obeying. And here, I'm calling you over here to suffer. Don't get out of it. Stay here. I'm changing you through this. But by far the most widespread in Scripture dining hall for our faith is the Word of God. Is the Word of God. So, for instance, we find in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3, the people are in the desert and had been in the desert, and Moses is reviewing Israel's history here in the first 11 chapters of Deuteronomy. And as he reviews their history, he says, you know, he humbled you, causing you, yes, God causes us to hunger, and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your fathers had known, that he might teach you. You know, that manna, it wasn't just keeping you alive for 40 years, you rebellious people. That manna, he's trying to teach you something through that, far deeper than bread-like stuff that with honey taste. He might teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but man lives, it's repeated there, by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. And of course, we know this is repeated in Matthew chapter 4 and Luke chapter 4, when Jesus is being tempted in the desert and he hasn't had food for 40 days and he's tempted to eat and turn the bread, the rocks to stone, and he just repeats this. He says, you know, man doesn't live on bread alone, man. Live by every word that comes from the mouth of God. That's how we live. That's how we live. So this literal, this life-imparting knowledge of God and his great salvation is a staple food which brings about and sustains our growth, among other things, in terms of the growth. Now, I want to pause here for a second because I've already seen someone in this congregation, and I'm glad I saw him already, so ladies are off the hook because it's going to be a negative, and I'm going to say his name right now. No, I'm just kidding. I'm not going to do that. But I have heard from this brother and I've heard from others in this congregation of all congregations, you know, the evangelical church's sermons are so overloaded about knowledge and Bible, and what we really need to do is just get out there and start doing what we know and stop talking about more and more knowledge, and we're just getting stuffed on knowledge. I'm glad Mitchell's not here, in a sense, to hear that. So, what do you answer to that? At one level, I agree. Right? And that's really part of this, what this sermon is all about. We are not just to stuff our faces with the knowledge of God and not do anything with that. Amen. Couldn't agree more. But the implication is often, you know, we've learned so much already. There's all these Bible studies going on, the preacher's things, there's a podcast and stuff. You know, we need to kind of, in a sense, stop and work on what we know already. And that, we never find in Scripture. Everywhere in Scripture, constantly being exhorted to hunger for the Word of God, like newborn babes yearning for the spiritual milk of the Word, and these different passages that we read. So regardless of where we are or how much we're using what we know, and we should use a lot more, we never want to stop increasing in that knowledge. It's just really that important. But as I said, this isn't just real raw knowledge we're talking about, which I think is sometimes part of the critique. Like, yeah, we're just getting stuffed with more and more facts and stuff about God. Well, are we owning it? I mean, you have your Bible study on whatever night it is, and you come to church, and you might even go to Sunday school or whatever, and you listen to this person on the radio, but what they're saying, are you, like, owning it? Like, is it real to you, or is it just, like, you think it's a spiritual thing to just kind of keep listening to more and more sermons, but you're not really digesting it, or I'm not really digesting it. So I want to use an illustration now of what I'm talking about in terms of this, not really a dance, but this interaction between faith and knowledge of God. So when I was a boy, I lived in New Jersey. I was born and raised in northern New Jersey, and New Jersey is not Maine or St. Petersburg, Russia. It's New Jersey. It's also not Florida. So we had to be careful in the winter about the ponds in our neighborhood when we wanted to go ice skating. We had to kind of make sure, you know, as winter was coming on, that they were going to get solid enough. And we had our little pond called Glacier Hills Pond. Just a little pond. It's still there. I'm really thankful for it. I go back every time and I see it. And I still remember there's this one part of the pond which you'd typically go out onto. And as a kid, you'd bring our skates down or whatever. often with a friend. We go down to the edge of the pond. You could see across the pond, and we didn't know how hard the ice was. On the edges, it looked hard, and so you know we'd step out on it. We'd often have like a stick and try to poke down, see if it would pop. We'd, of course, like idiot kids, we'd try to throw huge boulders onto it. You know, that's really going to help skating later on. You know, to see if the boulder would crash through, but yeah, it was logical for a six, seven, not, my mom wouldn't let me go six, but, you know, for a 10-year-old or whatever. But what was the goal all the time? The goal was always to get out further, was to keep testing it. You know that sound, right, that if you've ever been on a frozen pond that's mostly frozen, you keep going out, you keep going out, you're like, hey, this is great. It's like rupturing in the earth's crust, and you're like, woo! And you bolt back to the shore. But what? But you know something now. You know something now. You know that you can trust that ice to that degree. And as a kid, what are you going to do? You're not going to say, oh, wisdom tells me that I should stay near the edge now, and therefore I will meditate on that. No, you're like, excellent, I could go out that far, and it would still hold me. Let's go out that far again and see if it'll, you know, tomorrow or whatever. So you're always pressing out. So as a kid, in that kind of silly illustration in one sense, your faith wants to keep up with your knowledge. Your trust wants to go to the edge and keep going out and see if it'll still continue to hold you and support you. I'm going to use that illustration a few more times as we move ahead. How do we come, so that's how you come to trust things. Ice is an example on a pond. How do we come to know people? It's a very similar thing, right? We get to know them. We get to know their character. We interact with them. We see how they act in certain situations. We see how they react to us in certain situations. We see their integrity, whether we can trust them or not. And ideally, the relationship grows because we trust them more and more. And a statement comes to mind that J.I. Packer wrote one time, very helpful to me. It stays with me kind of all the time. And he says in one place, faith is giving as much of ourselves that we know to as much of God as we know. That's biblical faith. That's such a wonderful definition of biblical faith. Because, you know, when you first come to the Lord, especially if you come to the Lord as, well, even as a child, but as an adult as well, when you first come to the Lord, you may think you know a whole lot about yourself, but you don't. Because you don't know yourself at all in light of the Lord, because you don't know the Lord yet, and the Holy Spirit hasn't been working in you at that level. And so we come to the Lord, and we know some of our sins, and in his infinite mercy, he takes that little bit of conviction he's given us, and he combines that with the knowledge he's shown of us, and we don't know typically very much about the Lord when we first come to him. But just in that little bitty interaction there, he performs a miracle, and we're born again, and we start to grow. And if we're in any kind of a normal kind of church setting, we begin to hear more and more about this Lord. And we are supposed to grow in our faith in accordance with that growing knowledge we have of the Lord. It's a little bit like a balloon. You know, a balloon, that's right, I was going to ask somebody if they had a balloon before the service, but I forgot, so I can't do it. But at any rate, so a balloon, you know, when you first blow into a balloon, it's, you know, small, but it's filled, right? So its volume is small, but its volume is filled. And as time goes on, if you keep blowing, it gets bigger and bigger and bigger, but it's always filled, right? It's always filled, even though it gets bigger and bigger. So if we use that as an analogy of knowledge, so at first the balloon is small, the knowledge circumference of the balloon is small, but that begins to grow, and we're supposed to be, the air is the faith. We're supposed to be filling out to the edges of that throughout our lives. So let's consider some biblical examples of this. And some of the most well-known stories in the Bible reveal this kind of a growing faith. So let's consider Abram for a moment. So the Lord calls Abram to himself in Genesis chapter 12, and Abram is literally 75 years old. That's what the scripture says. And he makes all these wonderful promises to Abram, who then becomes Abraham. And the question is, well, as Abraham goes through life, is Abraham filling out with his faith, faithfully walking in all that he knows of the Lord? Well, it's a mixed bag, of course, if you remember. There are things in Abraham's life that are wonderful that he's doing, and stepping out in faith and really trusting to what would seem the very limit of what Abraham would know about God at that point, because there was no Bible for him. But Abraham makes a lot of mistakes and sins as well. And so you remember Genesis chapter 12, the Lord has already called Abraham. And the very next thing we read is that he goes down to Egypt, and there, of course, Pharaoh spies his wife, his apparently beautiful 65-year-old wife, Sarah, and takes a liking to her and brings her into his harem. And what's Abraham do? He allows this to happen by saying, she's my sister. Well, we later find out that she is his half-sister. Yeah, that's really going to work well, Abraham. That's going to, you know, I'm sure Sarah appreciated that, and I'm sure the Lord, you know, was really thrilled with that excuse as well. So Abraham has just been called by God out of his world, out of his family and his peoples, and he believes God already in Genesis chapter 12. And right after that, he's faced with his first test. Okay, you believe something about me, but now, literally, you are up against, you know, you're in whatever, Putin's face or some dictator's face who can do whatever he wants to you. He just wants your wife. Take her. Everything's fine. Just his faith just caves in. Later on, he listens to Sarah. Adam listened to his wife. Abraham listens to Sarah and passively follows her plan to accomplish God's promise through Hagar. Sarah's like, I'm getting older. You're really getting older. We're not having this baby that God promised. Let's try this. Take my handmaiden, and maybe God will work the promise through that. Something must have happened. It seems like that's what's going on with Sarah's mentality in this whole thing. And of course, Abraham is happy to help out. And so, of course, the women of the promise are all barren, but their handmaidens are as fruitful as the day is long. So all the patriarchs have babies with their handmaidens or secondary wives and stuff like this. It's just amazing how the Lord, in his irony, makes such promises and then, in a sense, brings in suffering before he allows the fulfillment of it. And then later on in his life, a second time with another king, he does the same thing. And we read in Genesis chapter 20 that literally we read that Abraham says that he did this as a practice everywhere they went. Everywhere they went and moved, he would always tell the leader of the place, she's my sister, whatever. So she's available. Father of our faith. But then we get to Genesis chapter 22. It's now 40 years later. Abraham's been walking with God for 40 years, and one evening, the Lord tells him, I want you to take your son, your only son, your beloved son, Isaac, son of the promise. I want you to go, I want you to sacrifice him as a burnt offering. That's literally what it says, a burnt offering. Next morning, wakes up, first thing, heads straight up the hill. No questions, no squirreling about, straight up obedience. And we wonder, you know, we say, oh my goodness, that's like incredible faith, and it was. But there are times in the Old Testament, the times in the New Testament, I should say, wonderful times where the New Testament authors will clue us into what was going on inside somebody's head who was a character in the Old Testament. So the Old Testament says nothing about what was going on inside of Abraham's head while all this was going on. But the New Testament does. In Hebrews chapter 11, when it gets to the passage about Abraham, it says, Abraham was convinced that even if he killed his son, that God would raise him from the dead. It's like, wow, Abraham, you didn't even have a Bible, and you had become so convinced of your God that you really were ready to just knife him right through there on the altar, because it was a no-brainer. It didn't matter. You so believe God and his strength and his power and his promise that he'd raise him back up again, because it's going to be through Isaac. And I so believe that. So no matter what you have me to do, no matter what you have me to do to Isaac, my faith is so blowing away those doubts and those fears, because I so trust you. That's awesome, increasing faith. David and Goliath, well-known story. You've probably heard it a bunch in Sunday school. It's a very subtle story in lots of ways. So David is young. He's a young adult, and he's got his older brothers are there on the field in the army with Saul, and they're facing the Philistines, and the Philistine giant, 9 feet tall plus, Goliath comes out, and he makes the challenge. I'll be the representative for our folks, and you 5'4" folks, pick out one of you guys to be the representative for your people. And whoever wins will become yours, the other people will become the other's servants and stuff. And so, of course, everyone's quaking. And it's very interesting how Goliath frames his argument when he makes these calls out to the Israelite army. He says, "You servants of Saul, I defy the armies of Israel." You notice he's missing something. He's missing something that David is going to remind everybody of. So everybody's quaking in their boots because they believe Saul. And then David shows up and he's like, "What's going on here? What's this dude coming out and like shouting these things to us, and we're just sitting here? What's going on here?" And different people explain it to him. And he's like, "How can this be? This guy is mocking the armies of the living God." That's what he says. 3 times he says that through the course of this thing. And finally, Saul gets wind of it, and he says, somehow Saul allows David to go out and do that and puts his trust in him. And of course, we know the end of the story. But David's reasoning is important. He says, "I'm a shepherd, and I defend sheep. And I have defended against the lion and the bear. I know my God. I have walked with him. And this guy will be no different." But it was actually a huge increase in faith, because when David's, in a sense, is protecting himself and his sheep, that's one thing. It's another thing knowing you got the entire nation riding on your shoulders if this thing doesn't come out the way you're hoping it will. Increasing faith. Finally, Peter, again, a very well-known passage. Peter walking on the water. So in Matthew chapter 14, the disciples are in the boat, and it's nighttime, and it's really tough weather against the waves and stuff. And Jesus sees them, and he comes off the mountain and just walks across the lake by them. And they see him, they think he's a ghost. Everybody's petrified. And it's easy to take shots at them. But those disciples were, as far as we know, the only people on the planet, except for some women, thankfully, who were Jesus' disciples, who actually had heard his message and had taken it so seriously that they were willing to drop everything, their livelihoods and their families, to follow him. There's huge amounts of faith on the part of these disciples. But Jesus comes by and he lets them know that it's him. He is standing out, he's standing on the lake in the dark with the winds and the waves, and they're in this boat. What we read immediately before that episode is the feeding of the 5,000. So it seems like what's going on inside of Peter is this. We trusted this guy, we've been trusting him. He's got the words of eternal life, pretty sure of that. We've seen him do some kind of wild and crazy things. I've already seen him earlier still a storm. He was in the boat with us, and he literally said a word, and this lake became calm. And I've already seen him at a wedding where he took these big, huge vats of water, and he just says the word, and they turn to wine, the best wine you could have. Jesus knows how to deal with water. Peter's like, "Lord, call me to walk out on the water to you." And Jesus does, and he walks out on the water. It was as if Peter is saying, "I knew you as a rabbi, like this really wise young rabbi, and I trusted you in that. But my knowledge of you has been increasing massively recently. And I'm just not satisfied with where my faith is now, because there's such a dissonance between where I am and what I know you to be. And so he literally steps out and says, I'm going to fill into, like that balloon, like the pond, the frozen pond, into really what I know of you, Lord. Now, just to pause for a moment, because some of what I'm saying might come across to those of you who ever bumped into some sort of a health and wealth gospel type of thing. I am not at all, I could not be further from trying to say that, ooh, since I know God is so rich, I should trust him for more money in some sort of way like that. Or I'm just going to believe him that he's going to give me better health or more comfort in my life. That's not at all what we're talking about. We're talking about trusting God to accomplish his purposes in our own lives to become more holy. I'm sinning. I've been sinning. I'm struggling in sin, but I know you are greater than my sin, and you put that sin away, and I am going to somehow, by faith, walk toward you and put away that sin, and it will be put away. You're going to undertake for me. And Lord, I struggle with fear over here, but I see you as the bigger and bigger God, and I am going to trust that I can trust you, even though everything in me says you'll always be shackled under that fear. I will walk toward you, and you will dispel that fear for me. So let's return for a moment to the beginning of the sermon and how I got from the picture of when we first got here in 1994. Nope, that's a little bit too early. That's actually 1986 when Terry and I were in. Yeah, that's us. That's about right. Yeah, so we showed up here. And we had, just that was basically it right there. That's what you see. And we didn't know you at all. But I want to take a little trip down memory lane here in just a moment, because I want to talk about how you were instrumental in God's forming of us and forming our faith and giving us more and more knowledge, practical, real knowledge about himself that Terry and I could walk into and finally get to that place in 2004 where we were actually prepared to go and do what we did. So the Lord first began by showing us what rich fellowship and friendship was like. So I have several slides here that Ray's just going to kind of go through. From our days, you know, we just had a slice here. We had 10 years here, and so this is some of what was going on at that time. And many of these pictures are at Christian education dinners and things where you were there because you were serving, and you were building friendships with one another. Just precious, precious memories. You know, but you also showed us God's care through your concern for our children. So here were Jim and Joyce. They would take little Rachel out to Pullen Park sometimes for us to give, well, primarily Terry, a break from being home with her. And that was really precious time. And then there was the Awana ministry that Sheldon graciously undertook. And they would teach our kids the Bible verses and care for them, just really love them. And then there were other kind of ministry as well. So practical ministry. So when our basement would flood, yes, that is our drummer brother who's does more than drum and make tasty dips. And then there's Larry and his son, and they're down there trying to figure out what to do with our wet rug. Thank you to you guys. And then there were other kinds. There was, what's the next one? Oh, yeah, just pause here for a second. This is such a precious story. That's Eric Kalea with fake hair. And Kevin Korobko, of course, for many of you who knew Kevin. And I remember there was an episode. We would go to men's retreats back in the day. And we were on a particular men's retreat. And I was staying in a cabin with with Kevin and Eric. And one evening after the services, Kevin needed a bath, and kind of a sponge type of bath type of thing. And so Eric was kind of helping with him more at that point. And so, you know, clothes come off, and there's Kevin basically sitting kind of on a table like this. And, you know, there's Eric over him, hulking Eric, Kalea, you know, muscle-bound man. And there's little Kevin. He's a grown man. He's a full man, but he's an unusual man. And Eric's an unusual man as well. And I just watched, and I see this scene of Kevin there in his birthday suit, and Eric is like over him and caring for him and gently washing him and talking with him. And the image just came to mind of, you know, I'm Kevin, and the Lord is Eric. Like, I am as naked and unable to do anything for myself, really, as Kevin is, and I'm dirty. And there's the Lord over me. He could do anything to me. But what he does is he cares. He's gentle with me, and he washes me. It's still a very moving thing for me to think about that. That was very precious time, teaching me about compassion and the mercy of the Lord. And then we have these next slides, which are still slightly intimidating to me, because when I first got here, I was surrounded by these governing board people and these elders, these super high power people, these college professors and engineers, brilliant engineers, and these CEOs and these CFOs and what other kind of CEOs there are in the world, and they seemed to populate our governing board and elders. And I just felt so inadequate there. I was just a kid, really, among adults, I felt like. And we'd have meetings, and I remember there was a particular time when, you know, because I'd mess up sometimes, botch things, and I would always, especially early on, I'd be waiting for the "you should have" or the blame type of thing, even subtly. Never came, you know, never came. It was just, especially Van Freeman. He's the one that comes to mind right now. Van was pretty intimidating to me. He wasn't like he tried to be. He just came across that way to me. And I remember one time I messed up on something, and Van knew about it, everybody knew about it, and it wasn't like, you know, the end of the world type thing, but it was, you know, it was significant enough that he could have said something to me about it, either personally or in the group. But it was like, okay, what's the solution? What do we do to fix this problem? And it was no, it was like grace. Grace, you get grace, man. You get total grace. It's just, it's washed over. Let's move on. Everything's great. Whew. I love that atmosphere at Carey Alliance. I hope and trust that that attitude still prevails among you all as well. Such a grace, such a heavy emphasis on the covering of the Lord, and therefore there doesn't need to be the complaining among yourselves, because you trust that your Lord is ruling, and your love over covers a multitude of sins among you. But of course, the most important influence in my life was that guy. Although I rarely saw that look, this is the look I typically saw. And you guys as well. That's from 2008. I could not find a decent picture of my beloved brother from before that time. So Mitchell. Mitchell had such a big influence on me in so many ways. He wasn't a perfect man by any means. No one is. But the thing I took away from this place after years and years of being in the office with Mitchell was that every time I talked with Mitchell, the conversation turned to God. And his reasoning for why he was thinking something was God-based reasoning. And I came from Columbia International University. I had been well-trained, and I love the Lord. But this guy was so profoundly God-centered and exalting in his thoughts and in his conversation, as you know. And then in his preaching, it was relentless, relentless. And I so miss that. And you don't miss that, because you still have that here. Thankfully, I've heard the sermons come from the guys here, Tom and the other brothers, the other elders, vocational and lay. But we go to a lot of churches. We're at a church now in Toccoa. It's a good church, but it's full of how-to sermons. So I show up, preacher gets up there, poses a problem that you have. There's some out here who are depressed today, or some who are lonely, or some here have marital problems. We're going to go mine the Bible now to find everything it says about how to fix your marital problems, give you some applications, and then you go home. That's what the sermon's about. Be thankful. That's not what your sermons are about, and that's not what Mitchell's sermons were about. You know how Mitchell preached. I knew this, but I went back and listened to a number of his sermons before this message just to be sure. And thankfully, I was confirmed in my suspicions. Mitchell, of course, after some opening illustration from Harry Ironside or some Puritan, would then move us to face our God. He would put God up in front of us. No matter what the passage was or what the topic was, joy or prayer or Philippians, whatever, it was not haul out. We could never do that. But here, behold your God, Carey Alliance. And he would describe our Lord, some attribute or character trait or some action that our Lord regularly does. And what does it do to us? It's like, oh yeah, I do have problems, but I'm staring at the Lord now. And only after we had done that for a while, would he then suddenly the applications for the problems in life became so much clearer as to how they're to be dealt with in light of our Lord's generosity or his forgiveness to us, or the fact that as our Heavenly Father, he never leaves us or forsakes us. Or that as we stare at him and his love relationship with the church, somehow the husbands much more readily understand what it means to be tender and loving with their and sacrificial with their wives. And the wives understand what it means to respect and submit to their husbands. Just flowed because of that. I will never forget that, and I'm eternally grateful, and I mean eternally grateful for that. I thank the Lord for that, and I will thank my brother one day when I see him for that. That has stuck with me. So, why do I bring all that up? Because it was all of that. It was seeing you and friendships with you and how the Lord was working in your life and seeing things that the Lord was teaching me through you and your care for us and your care for our children and how you acted towards us generously or didn't act toward us when you could have easily thrown the book at us, that I came to the place where in 2003-04, it was like, man, God is really big. He is really exalted. And not big into the call type thing, so we'll talk about that later, but you're opening this door to go to this place, like I said. And I don't know what's going to be on the other side, as I said, except that I know that you'll be on that other side. So I ask then, what are some of the practical things that come of what I'm talking about here? Well, I have to start asking those hard questions that come toward the end of the sermon. And that is, so where are we? You know, that was a big pond for me in my life. That was a really big pond for me to test and see if it was frozen. But I have lots of little ponds in my life, lots of smaller ponds that the Lord's out here, but my faith to trust him is still kind of near the shoreline. Sometimes I feel like my prayer life is still like Awana Cubby's level of knowledge of God, when I should be asking great things from God. Not great things in terms of, as Tom was so wonderfully talking about in his time up here, in his prayer, not blessing for myself, per se, but that I might be a blessing to others, that I might be more holy, really, that I might be more generous. I was on a trip with Steve Schmidt 2 years ago, almost 2 years ago. He came over to our side of the world, and we were in a foreign country that I'd been to before. It was kind of a little vacation thing, and we were going around together. And I was at, at this one place that I'd been before. Yes, it's a poorer country, but at any rate, I felt like they were charging too much for parking, the guy. And I was a little frustrated about it. I didn't think I was overly frustrated, but I was a little frustrated. Well, Steve just blurted out, he was getting sick, so got to give him a lot of grace, but he rebuked me. He said, Matt, where's your generosity? And I'm thinking like, well, this guy's kind of being a little bit of a ripoff thing. Like, hey, he shouldn't charge that much. Blah, blah. And Steve's not looking at it that way. Like, what's right, what's wrong, whether this guy's being fleshly or not. He's taking the bigger picture. He's like, and he never quite said it this way, but I think that's where he was coming from. He's like, Matt, our God is so big. He's so generous to us. Seriously? Seriously, you're going to get upset about this thing? I don't know if Steve's in the room. Yeah, you better shrink down. But I praise God for that rebuke and that counsel. I have thought about that so many times afterwards. Like, man, that was exactly right, Steve. He was taking the David picture. I was looking at the servants of Saul. He's looking at the armies of the living God. I said, man, you're serving the living God. Your whole life is supported, literally, by people and by the Lord through them. Seriously, Matt, you're going to dicker over this thing. Call. Praise you, Lord. Thank you for opening my eyes. And since then, I can say it, Steve, I'm not paying for a lunch this week, but I can say that when opportunities come up, like to be generous or not now, it's like that thought floods me, and I push out into that because my God is that big. We could go on and on, but of course, the service needs to come to an end. But I'd ask you those sorts of questions. What are the little ponds in your life, the little frozen ponds that you know are rock solid because you've known the Lord a long time and you know so much about him because you come to this church? And whether it's your prayer life, or whether it's having a hard time forgiving somebody because you just aren't thinking much deeply enough about how much the Lord forgives you every day. Suddenly forgiving others becomes a whole lot easier when your God's centered in your thinking and you really ponder how much and what he puts up with you every single day. Or whether it's growing weary and well-doing and you think, you know what, I already served in the nursery or I've already done this. Maybe your mind is following the way of this culture where you're getting ready for retirement or you're early in retirement and the greatest thing you can think about is going to the beach or having fun or playing like you did when you were a teenager and didn't want any responsibility anymore. And the Lord's like, man, I got you teed up. I got you teed. I've given you decades of growth in me. And now you're finally free from that kind of work that I had you in. And you are free now to really serve. And our mindset is, how can I shrink away? How can I just follow the world's path of the retirement thing, the Western world? Babushkas in Russia don't ever stop. It's got their sausage fingers. They work to the bone till they're dead. Not saying we shouldn't have fun. What I'm saying is, are our thoughts not only increasingly God-centered, but do we live filling out faith-filled lives that stretch into that expanse of all that God is and that we know him to be? Amen. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you so much for all that you are and all that you are to us through others. I thank you, Lord, that this church is concerned about missions because you want to be exalted to the ends of the earth. Would you be exalted to the ends of our lives? In every sphere of our lives. And may our thoughts about missions not merely be sending someone and supporting them in prayer and financially, but how am I exalting my Lord to the degree that I know him in every aspect of my life to his glory and for the world to see? And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.